Our scripture reading this morning is not in one of the lost books of the New Testament. This is a typo. It got through as it went to press this morning. That is the book of John, J-O-H-N, not Joy-on. We don't have that book in the New Testament. But anyway, John chapter 19, and we want to look at the first nine verses. Wow, I feel pretty important here. You know what they're doing? They're moving the microphones away so I'm not too loud. All they had to do is turn the switches off, but anyway. All right. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited or made a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" We would say, "Where did you come from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Let's remain standing for prayer, shall we? Father, we are thankful for this day. A special day in our hearts, minds, experiences as children of yours to realize this is a day to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. The tomb could not hold him. Yes, they put him to death. They thought they were done with him, but he arose 3 days later. And regardless of what our country has done with this day through the guidance of our president, we want to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior and praise you and worship you for its precious truth. We pray, Lord, that we might understand your truth for us. Strengthen me, enable me as I share what you have given me. May it be to your glory and yours alone. In your name we pray, amen. And you may be seated. Today we remember an event which never grows old. Its details, I don't think, ever get boring. Though its features are often repeated, there's always something to bless our hearts. And hopefully today will be no exception as we consider the facts connected with this remarkable occurrence. There are so many directions we could go as we think of this in regards to all that happened to our Lord. We could talk about the rejection by his own. As John put it in John 1:11, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. We could talk about opposition of the unbelievers, the betrayal by one of his own disciples, the arrest in the garden, the brutal treatment that our Lord received at the hands of the soldiers. And on we could go. But I have chosen that our focus this morning be on the moment after Pilate, the Roman governor, told the Jewish religious leaders for the third time that he could find no fault in Jesus. In those nine verses, you heard him say it twice, in verses in chapter 18, he spoke it to them the first time. Three times he came and said, I find no fault in this man. And yet they still cried, crucify him, crucify him. It was after they heard him say it the third time that they spoke the words which have become our text for this morning. And I would invite you to turn your eyes to verse 7 of John chapter 19. Verse 7 is where we want to spend our time today. Let's notice, it says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Let's see, for you note takers, first of all, the accusation. The accusation. What was the accusation in that seventh verse? They said, we have a law. And according to this law, he ought to die. What was that law? Well, if you want to look back quickly, we could find it in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. Leviticus 24, 16 says, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Well, that was the law to which they were referring, and we see as the accusation continues, well, we have this law, and according to this law, he's blasphemed the name of God, and he ought to be put to death. What was it that they were especially having a hard time accepting? In that seventh verse, they said, by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. That's blasphemy. And he ought to die for it. Now, where did they get that? We ask ourselves, what was the basis of that accusation? I just call your attention to our Lord's words previously. Oh, what do you mean? A, for you note takers, earlier in his ministry, the Lord said this. It's recorded in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath by healing a man, but had also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's blasphemy, they said. In John chapter 10, we find the Lord Jesus had spoken these words, and they, the religious leaders, were well aware of it. Start at verse 36, and it says, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified or set apart and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? Am I blaspheming because I said that? If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works that you might know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. So earlier in his ministry, before this trial scene that John chapter 19 is an account of, they had heard him previously before that night, before they ever even all got there. And their accusation is, we have a law, and by our law he ought to be put to death because he has claimed that he is the Son of God. He's made himself the Son of God. I like the words they used. I like those words. He made himself the Son of God. Well, as we think of this accusation, we've seen, A, earlier times they had heard the Lord make claims. B, they heard that night to the high priest before the leaders ever brought him to stand before Pilate. Just moments, hours earlier that same night to the high priest, they had heard these words recorded in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 63. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure or command you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." You've said it. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes. This was before these men ever took him to Pilate. This conversation had taken place, and the high priest had ripped his garments, and he says, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, you have heard his blasphemy. What think you?" And they answered and said, "He's guilty of death." That was the accusation of the religious leaders that brought him later to Pilate. "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, was he guilty of blasphemy? Yes or no? Was he, or was he who he said he was? Was he blaspheming the name of God, or was this a a reality they didn't want to admit. Let's continue with you note takers. We've seen the accusation number one, but let's notice we've already looked at what Jesus had to say for himself, just a couple of examples. Number two's point is agreeing testimonies. Is that a word? Agreeing. I am agreeing with so-and-so. I come up with words sometimes, and when the words come out of my mouth, I think, I don't even know if this is a word or not. In my mind, I know what I want it to say, but is it a word or not? Agreeing testimonies. A, let's not just take the words of our Lord, although that would be sufficient for time and eternity. Amen? Yes, it would be, wouldn't it? But the beautiful thing is, we're going to see here, we've got about five more locations we can go to confirm the testimony that the Lord said concerning himself. Now, A, the testimony of the Scriptures. The testimony of the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Yes, I know, Kim and Christy, we could sing this, couldn't we, Dick? Those are words right out of a John W. Peterson cantata. And he spoke in different times, different ways. In the times past, he spoke by the fathers, unto the fathers by the prophets. But it goes on and it says, hath in these last days, right now, spoken unto us by whom? A blasphemer? Who did God speak to us through? His Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins on the cross, get this, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Nobody else could be called what he is, the only begotten Son. And is it something to be called an angel? Well, I would imagine so. But doesn't compare with the testimony of Scriptures that God gave regarding his Son. It was his final message to mankind when he sent his Son down to be one of us and give us the good news that the Father wanted to share with us. Well, that was pretty good, wasn't it? How about this next one? B, here's another testimony that would confirm the words our Lord said, and that he wasn't an imposter, he wasn't a blasphemer. What is that second source, you say? Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 35, and let's consider the words of the angel that broke the news to Mary that she was going to have a child by supernatural means. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 35. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called, get this, this is the angel's words to Mary, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Was he guilty of blaspheming? Certainly not. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his king and of his kingdom shall there be no end. And Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, get this, shall be called what? A blasphemer? He shall be called the Son of God. The scriptures verified the testimony that Jesus had made. So did the message of the angel to Mary. But number three, what about the Father's testimony himself when our Lord was here on earth? Number one, at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus came up out of the water, it says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is a blasphemer. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not only did the Father give his approval, acknowledging who this was at Jesus' baptism, but secondly, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in Matthew chapter 17, when up on that mount, we find suddenly Jesus' whole appearance. He had taken three of his disciples up there. Suddenly, everything changed. Jesus was brilliant in light. He was glowing. And there were Moses and Elijah up on the mount with them, talking to the Lord. It kind of shook the disciples at their foundation. You think it had shaked you if you were up on that mountain and all of a sudden you saw things like that and heard things like that? Part of what they heard, get this, in Matthew 17, 5, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Listen to what he has to say. Well, we've seen the testimony of the scriptures, the testimony of the angel to Mary. We've seen the Father's testimony at both the baptism and up on the mount. Here is an interesting one. D, what about the word of demons that he overpowered and cast out of those who were in bondage to them? Look at what Luke said in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 41 and 42. It says, and devils also came out of many, crying and saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And we find, it tells us, when it was day, he departed, went into a desert place. The people sought him, came unto him, ask him to stay that he should not depart from them. Even the very demons that the Lord Jesus Christ overpowered, they didn't say, this man is a blasphemer. This guy is a phony. The very demons that he cast out said, we know who you are. You are Christ, the Son of God. And he said, shut your mouths. I don't want you to be spreading this news out. One more. E, for you note takers. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. And I'm only giving you one reference in most of these. And if you take the Gospels and compare Gospel accounts with Gospel accounts, you're going to find that almost every one of these things I've mentioned to you can be found in more than the one Gospel I have us turn to. But in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, this fifth one, E, here is an agreeing testimony, the testimony of the soldiers who witnessed his crucifixion. Those professional men, these professional assassins that were standing there by the cross, watching everything that took place. Listen to verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he cried out so, he said, truly, this man was who? The Son of God. Source after source identified him not as an imposter worthy of death, but as one worthy of our attention. Not worthy of our death, but worthy of our attention. What was the Son of God? Since this truly was the Son of God, what was he doing down here on earth? Shouldn't he be in heaven? Well, that takes us to our third point. Our third point is his assignment. What was his assignment that brought him down here? 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John 3, 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In order to accomplish that assignment, it meant that our Lord would have to die on the cross for our sins. Because that is the only way it would work. In another portion of Scripture, there are those who say, couldn't he have just died and that brought us salvation? Why did they have to nail him to the cross? Why did he have to shed his blood? That's a gruesome thought. I'll tell you why, because it tells us in Scripture, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. You say, Pastor, if that's true, then that means the cross of Calvary was no accident. It was an appointment. That's exactly what I'm saying. Time and time again, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have come to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And it was the Father's will that his Son be the Savior of the world. And the only way that could happen is if he shed his blood and died on the cross for your sins and mine. as we look at that assignment, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want us to see the writer of Hebrews spelling out some of the things that transpired there by his death on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2, and let's pick up at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Look at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death, through his death, he might, number one, destroy him that had the power of death, and that's the devil. Not only did he shed his blood so that he could become our Savior, but by his death, he destroyed Satan. That doesn't mean Satan's not alive and operative. What it means is Satan is a defeated enemy. He was defeated, destroyed at the cross. He will not succeed in being victorious over our Lord. His day is coming when he will be cast alive into the bottomless pit that was prepared for the demons. And the angels that fell and that did not stay in fellowship with God. And that's going to be his eternal resting place in hell. So he came that he might destroy the one that had the power of death. And number two, verse 15, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. We find here that the second thing he accomplished on the cross here in Hebrews accounting is to deliver those bound helplessly in the bondage of sin. He came to deliver. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We couldn't do anything about it. We couldn't do anything about it. And then we find here in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He became a man, dwelt among us, of the seed of Abraham, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You know what it is when someone makes reconciliation with someone? What does that mean? It means you make everything right. You're reconciled. You've been at odds against each other, but through reconciliation, the conflict is past, and now there is perfect fellowship one with another. So we see the third thing in this Hebrews accounting. Was he successful? Did he accomplish what the Father assigned him to do? Let's see number four note takers. The accomplishment. The accomplishment. Listen to some of the records that Scripture has given to us regarding what he accomplished there on the cross. For instance, just jot down references, then we won't take time for everybody to find them. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. We who were dead to sin live unto righteousness because the stripes that were laid on our Savior's body brought about our reconciliation and our healing. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, as we think about, did he accomplish what the Father sent him to do, or is there work still to be done? Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, past tense, does not say hoping to attain eternal redemption, but it says he obtained it and he took his blood into the holy place. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. This man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he offer? He offered the Father his own blood. After he had done that, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified or set apart. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It tells us this: they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, nation, and you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Oh, beloved. You say, but he died on the cross. That's right, no dispute. But he arose 3 days later, alive from the tomb. He died on the cross. That's true. Our Lord was dead. He wasn't just in a coma. The soldiers verified that for any doubter. They put him in the tomb. But 3 days later, the door, the stone was rolled back, and the angel sat in there and asked the seekers, he's not here, but he's risen. Why are you seeking for the living among the dead? This is a place for dead people here. Our Lord is alive. You see, He arose 3 days later because he accomplished everything the Father sent him to do. And the truth is that this day is significant every year, whether Easter comes in March or April, whenever it comes, whenever we choose to remember it. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, it tells us in Romans 6:4. Listen to Romans 6:9 and 10. It says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. At this point, perhaps there are some that are saying, you know, Pastor, this is all so familiar. We've heard this our whole life. I know the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the sad thing of it is, familiarity with the details of the story have given many people a false hope. You ask them, oh yeah, I know the story. I know the story. I know he died on the cross. I know he lives again. Just because one knows the story, even believes the details, does not mean that they are saved and are a child of God. Did you get that? Just because you know the story and you even believe the I believe they put him to death. I don't have any question believing that he rose from the dead. That's what the Bible says. That does not mean that you are a true believer in Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you ever personalized the story that you say you're so familiar with? What do you mean, Pastor, personalized it? You don't have any trouble believing that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But do you believe the Father sent the Son to be your Savior? Because your sins were separating you from God, and if he had not come, you would not have any hope of salvation. Have you ever told him, thank you, Lord, I believe you took my sins on the cross. Not just the sins of the world, but you had me in mind when it said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is where so many people get it wrong. They say, oh, I don't doubt the facts. I don't doubt the facts. But they never place their faith in the facts. They never say, Lord, I know your word says that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by you. I confess to you my sin, and I believe you died for me, and I accept you. I want you to be my Savior and Lord. I want to live for you from this moment onward as a child of God. If you haven't done that, you can today. You can today. Don't put it off. Again, don't let familiarity with the story and belief in the details give you a false hope that you're truly saved. It's the ones who call upon the Lord in faith, in their behalf, that are the recipients of his salvation and forgiveness. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the details of this day and this event. What a special week it was. What a special day for the disciples to discover the tomb was empty and you were gone. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to be our Savior. I pray that if there are any listening that have never personalized this truth, I pray, Lord, that you would call them unto yourself. I pray that you would show them they need to be saved. Thank you that your word says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but it takes an act of faith. I can't do it for anyone else. This is a personal matter. Lord, you know, if there are unsaved ones listening to my voice, whether here in this auditorium or out over the internet, do a mighty work to your glory for which you were sent, Lord Jesus, to be the Savior of lost ones who call upon you. We thank you, in your name we pray. Amen.